Father, as we, again, Lord, come to your word, Lord, we do want to lift up to you those sick and hurting, those, God, with various illnesses and various situations in their life, God, that you know all about, Lord. Father, there, sometimes we feel as if we need to be very specific in our prayer life, God, and sometimes that's true, but Lord, you know. You know the specifics, the very details of every person, Lord. God, we just want to see you move mightily in this time, Lord, just as your word says that you will. God, we pray for healing for those in need. We pray for encouragement for those in need, God. We pray for a mighty move of your spirit upon your church to bring a genuine revival in this day. We pray for a move of your spirit upon the world outside of the body of Christ to bring a genuine awakening to you, Lord. We desire, God, to see you move, and we desire to be a part of the moving of your spirit, Lord. So, God, as we open your word, speak to our hearts, please. Work in our hearts, please, as we submit and surrender to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them, as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Father, speak to us now, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get into this. Mark chapter 16. I'm going to open with a quote. I love this. Chuck Missler once said, "Muhammad, Siddhartha, the Buddha, Confucius, Jesus Christ. To many, these names are of equal value. They represent great teachers who spoke words of wisdom and enlightenment. They are the leaders of major religions, and their words and ideas live to this day, each having won the loyalty of millions and even billions of followers. All four of these men died and were buried. However, three still lie in the grave." When we get to the crucifixion and then the burial of Jesus, we sort of end on this sort of note of expectation, because we have 2,000 years of history telling us what's going to come next. And what comes next, as we know, that third day, that third morning, what we call Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. This is the thing that changed the world. This is, kind of the culmination of of historical markers sort of takes place on this day. And of course, we're still awaiting the second coming of Christ. But when Jesus rises from the dead, this is what radically changed the entire world. The whole globe has been radically changed by the resurrection of Christ. It is the most important message that has ever been preached because of all that comes with the resurrection. With the resurrection comes the truth of the matter that our sins truly are forgiven. The truth of the matter that as Jesus was risen from the dead first, he was the first, you know, the first to be risen, the firstborn, if you will, among the dead. So we too are promised, we're guaranteed a resurrection for ourselves. As Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father in his presence in the throne room, so we too know that our end is not this place, not this earth, but rather in the presence of God. Like there is so much built into the resurrection. It is the climax of human history. This truth, this powerful truth, and the results of this powerful truth have been and will continue to be the primary teaching of the Christian church since its inception, and really the inception that we'll see on the day of Pentecost. Once we finish Mark, of course, we're jumping right into the book of Acts. But I want you to see how all of this works out again. It said, when Sabbath was passed, now that Saturday has completely passed, the sun has gone down on Saturday, the Sabbath is over, which means they wait until Sunday when there's enough daylight to see, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Why do they bring spices? Not for an embalming process, because the Jews didn't do that type of embalming. The idea was you brought the spices as an aromatic, because as the body decomposes, there is an odor. So they bring the spices for that purpose. See, they bring it to anoint him. And look at verse 2. And very early on the first day of the week, Easter morning, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And so they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Like, how are we going to get in? We brought these spices. How do we get in there? We're going to look at a breakdown of all this in a second. And looking up, they saw the stone had already been rolled back. And it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man. Isn't this interesting? They entered the tomb. The stone is rolled away, and they have the audacity and really the bravery, if you will, to enter the tomb. And what do they find? They see a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. The idea is they now see an angel who's sort of in an appearance like a man. And there he is in a long white robe, and they're alarmed, as you might be, right? Again, sometimes I think we just sort of breeze through the scriptures and we don't think about this. If you've just gone into the tomb of the one that you believe to be your Savior, the one that you are a disciple of, the tomb has been rolled back, you want to know what's going on, you walk in expecting to see the body of Jesus, but instead of seeing the body of Jesus, you see a man arrayed in white clothing, bright white clothing, you too would be alarmed, right? You would walk in expecting to see a corpse and go, whoa, hey, what are you doing here, right? And it's not as if they think they're at the wrong tomb, because if you remember, these women, they watched and waited and watched Joseph of Arimathea place the body of Jesus there in that tomb along with Nicodemus. They know exactly the address. So they're certainly alarmed when they're expecting to see a corpse and they see a living man, a young man there with bright white clothing. But notice he said to them, do not be alarmed. He's aware they're freaked out. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Past tense, who was crucified. Now, present tense, he has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? And this is interesting, like God knew full well that these women were going to be there that morning. So he sends an angel to greet them. Hey, hello, I know you're looking for Jesus. He's not here. You know why he's not here? Because he's not dead. Because you think you're coming to see a corpse. There's no corpse because he's not dead. That's the whole thing. He's not dead at all. He's risen. He's fully alive, just as he said he would be. Now, here's what I want you to understand. I know we've talked about this before. The fact that the women come to the tomb first, and the fact that it's based off this testimony, first and foremost, of these women showing up to the tomb first, is incredible. You have to understand that for an entire if we could use the word religion to begin off of the testimony of women 2,000 years ago, is wild. It's almost absurd because women had such a low standing in this day. So the very fact that God allows the women, you know, knows full well the women are going to come, but allows their testimony to be the beginning testimony of the resurrection of Christ, this news that changes the entire world, is phenomenal. And it's super neat when you think about this, because how was his birth first announced? To the lowest of the low, to some shepherds that were out there keeping their flock by night. Those guys were known as scoundrels and criminals. Shepherds were no good nothings, right? So first his birth, the birth of Christ, our Savior, our Messiah, announced first to these shepherds. And now his resurrection announced to women. This is so unheard of. This is not, look, the point is, this is not how you make up and manufacture a religion. You understand? Like, you wouldn't do this if you were cooking up your own religion, because there are always those that want to deny Christianity. They want to deny the birth and, you know, the miraculous, virgin birth of Christ. They want to deny the miraculous resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You would not begin that in this way. It is phenomenal that is these women that begin this whole thing. It makes things more important because of their low cultural standing. It is amazing. If this was going to be a made up story, it would have been made up at the voice of a bunch of men, and probably important men, not fishermen and tax collectors and zealots as the disciples were. And again, these ladies, these sweet ladies, they were the last at the cross. They followed Joseph to the tomb, and now they are the first ones at the tomb to bring spices to offset the decomposition process, because Joseph and Nicodemus had to do everything so quickly because the Sabbath was upon them. Matthew's gospel account tells us that the tomb was secured by a group of Roman special forces, if you remember there at the end of Matthew 27. But in the beginning of Matthew 28, it tells us how the stone was moved. It says that there in Matthew 28, verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him," those guards that were there guarding the tomb, "for fear of him," for fear of the angel, "the guards trembled and became like dead men." That's how the stone was rolled away. They show up and they find guards trembling, the stone rolled away, and they walk in and they find this angel. Now, again, we've talked about this a number of times. I don't know, I've said this more times than I probably need to, but so important to remember, the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus escape the tomb. The stone was rolled away so that the world could look in and see that the tomb was empty. You go to John chapter 20, and what do you see? Jesus needs nobody to open the door. The disciples are in a inner chamber. They're in a room inside of a house for fear of the Jews, and Jesus doesn't need anybody to unlock the door. He doesn't knock or anything. He just walks right into the room where they're at because of his resurrected form, and he goes, "Hey, peace be with you," right? And they're like, "Whoa," you know, and then he eats with them and fellowships with them and all of those sort of things. So, you know, it's just, it's tremendous when you see all of this. Now notice how all of this kind of continues here. It says there in at the end of verse 6, that, you know, that there is an angel there, and he says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." There's an invitation. Look and see. He's not here. He's risen. But look, now there is a command, and it's a command given by an angel who was commanded by the Lord Jesus himself to give to these women. He says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter." This is important that he includes Peter separately here. "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they were immediately obedient. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So again, notice how this is. Go tell his disciples and Peter. You understand that this is still the charge of the church today. It was the charge that morning of the angel by way of Jesus, you know, from Jesus by way of the angel, rather, to these women, go and tell. But this is the same charge that the church has had for the last 2,000 years. Go and tell. Go and tell. Go and tell. Go and tell. Wherever you go and tell people about Jesus. You tell about the resurrected one. You tell about the forgiveness of sins. You tell about how sin was paid for on the cross. You tell about how there is an invitation to come and to know God personally through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. There has always been this same thing. As a matter of fact, as we get to the end of the chapter, we're going to see Mark's account of the Great Commission, which is, in effect, go and tell. So he says, go and tell. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Make sure you include Peter in the bunch. Some commentators look at this and they go, oh, it's because they booted Peter out. They said, you know, that guy denied the Lord. Like, I don't see that here. It's go and tell the disciples and Peter. Peter himself needs to know that the Lord Jesus still says, as he said previously, go and meet me in Galilee. I still want to meet with you. I'm not finished with you. It's not over here. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There, this is beautiful, there you will see him just as he told you. It's beautiful when you remember that Jesus already said that he would do all of this, that he would see them there. It's a reminder. The angel is giving a message to the women to go and give to the men a message of remembrance, because Jesus already told them that he would meet them in Galilee after his resurrection. So it's a reminder meant to build their faith, their trust. If you remember, it was just back a few chapters, Mark chapter 14, verses 27 and 28. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And if you remember from John's account, in John chapter 21, Jesus does, in fact, meet his disciples in Galilee as they're out fishing. And in fact, what happens? As they come off the boat, because, you know, he says, hey, children, do you have any fish? Oh, we've been fishing all night. Well, throw it on the other side, right? And then Peter goes immediately. Peter remembers from the way that Jesus called him, and he jumps into the water because he says, it's the Lord. It's got to be the Lord. And he goes, and what does Jesus have waiting for this moment with him and Peter? There's a coal fire with some fish there cooking. And he says, hey, Peter, let's sit down. Let's have some breakfast. I love you. Right? There's the beautiful redemption of Christ. But I want you to consider that he says that you'll go and see me there. You see, when Jesus met his disciples there in Galilee, something incredibly important happened. And it's that they saw him just as he told them. This is what's necessary for every disciple of Christ, isn't it? For us to see Christ again and again as he reveals himself to us in those various moments of our lives in which we desperately need to be reminded of his presence and of his promises. He said, I'll meet you there. He promised that. And he was there to meet them. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon says this, if any of you have behaved worse to your master than others, you are peculiarly called to come to him now. You have grieved him, and you have been grieving because you have grieved him. You have been brought to repentance after having slidden away from him, and now he seals your pardon by inviting you to himself. Isn't that beautiful? Go run to the Lord. So again, go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now look at their response. And they went out and fled from the tomb for trembling and astonishment. They were ecstatic over the news. They were freaked out over the news. They were like, wow, you know, over the news. For trembling and astonishment had seized them, And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is not to say that they said nothing to the disciples, because we know from John's account that they do, in fact, go and say, go directly to the disciples, to the 11, and say, hey, he's not there, he's risen. And of course, we have that foot race that takes place with John and Peter as they run to the tomb together that John details there in John chapter 20. But it means that they didn't stop and talk to anybody else. They didn't stop and say, guess what, the tomb. They didn't do that. They took their marching orders to heart. They were immediately obedient, and they ran directly to the house where the 11 were, and they told them everything that the angel had said. It's beautiful. Now, look as we get into verse 9 forward. How many of you in your Bible, it gives you a little bit of an indication that maybe these verses may not be part of the original manuscript, or there's some sort of, you know, some have contested whether or not these should be a part of that. Anybody show that in your Bible, in your footnotes or anything like that, from verse 9 down to verse 20? Okay, so here's the deal. You should know this. This has been a long-standing debate, all right? This is a very, very long-standing debate. So there is a controversy. Does verses 9 through 20 belong at the end of Mark? And so let's just kind of break that down. Most of your Bibles will have some sort of a note, unless you have a Bible that, you know, doesn't have any sort of footnotes or translator's notes or anything there, any sort of reference material. But the note will usually say something like, these verses may not have appeared in the earliest Greek manuscripts of Mark. I think, let me see, my Bible says, some manuscripts end the book with 16:8. Others include verses 9 through 20 immediately after verse 8. At least one manuscript inserts additional material after verse 14. Some manuscripts include, after verse 8, the following: but they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. These manuscripts then continue, verses 9 through 20. So there's a lot of, like, what is it? What is there? Should there be some? Should there not be something? And you know, I love to sort of bring these things out, because I think a lot of times, kind of in church, sometimes, you know, pastors or preachers or whatever, they just kind of gloss over it, and then everybody leaves and they go, what does that part mean? That, like, maybe this wasn't here. Like, should we believe it? Should we not believe it? So there's a bunch of you know, sort of arguments on either side for and against verses 9 through 20 being included in Mark's gospel. So let's look at the against, and let's look at the for, so that you sort of know why these things are here. So on the against, why verses 9 through 20 shouldn't be there. Well, that's simple. The two oldest Greek manuscripts known to exist, from AD 325 and AD 340, they don't include anything past what we read in what we know as verse 8. In fact, there's another 100 or so ancient manuscripts in multiple languages that don't include anything past verse 8. There are even some ancient manuscripts that include verses 9 through 20, but they have a marking to indicate, even back then, that they may not have been part of the original manuscripts. Here, also, for the against column, Eusebius, who was from the 300 ADs, and Jerome, from the 400 ADs, both wrote that the known manuscripts of their day did not include verses 9 through 20. So this debate has been a long-standing one. This debate about whether verses 9 through 20 belong has been going on for, you know, at least since the second or third century. There are some very early manuscripts that include a slightly different ending to Mark, as we sort of looked at when I read just the notes out of my personal Bible here, with one being shorter and another one being a bit longer than what we have traditionally here. Another argument against verses 9 through 20 is that the vocabulary is different in verses 9 through 20 than it is throughout the rest of Mark's gospel account, by those who are, you know, are smarter than us and study those things. And then, of course, there is the odd grammatical transition that takes place between verse 8 and verse 9. That sort of, they said nothing to anyone for they were afraid, and then suddenly it just sort of jumps back into the narrative. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week. So there's that. So because of all of those sort of things, many modern Bible scholars reject verses 9 through 20 as being part of the original manuscript. However, there's also a bunch of arguments for verses 9 through 20. Many very early Christian writers and church leaders, church fathers, if you will, refer directly to what's written in verses 9 through 20, which means that they had a copy of it and they believed it to be part of Mark's original gospel message. David Guzik gives us a nice detailed list in his commentary, says this, Papias refers to Mark 16:8 specifically. He wrote around AD 100. Justin Martyr's first apology quoted Mark 16:20 and AD 151. Irenaeus, in Against Heresies, a writing that he wrote, quoted Mark 16:13 and remarked on it. That was in AD 180. Hippolytus in Pericharismaton quoted Mark 16:18 and 16:19. In his homily on the heresy of Notice, a known heretic of the time, he refers to Mark 16:19. He wrote while he was bishop of Portus at the late 190s into the early 200s. And then Vicentius, bishop of Thyberi, quoted from two of the verses in the Seventh Council of Carthage held under Cyprian in AD 256. I know for some of you, you don't care about this, but you should at least be familiar with these arguments because there will always be some smarty pants that will go, oh yeah, well those verses shouldn't even be there. And you could say, well, maybe not, but this, you know, so you just kind of have this, right? Augustine, a century and a half later, in his reply recited the words again. There's even an apocryphal book called The Acts of Pilate, and it contains a direct quote from Mark 16:15 through 18, written somewhere around AD 200. And then the the Constitutions clearly, I can't speak this morning, alluded to Mark 16:15 in two places and quote Mark 16:16 directly outright. Thought to be written somewhere in the late 3rd century or the early 4th century. Also, in the fore column, the vast majority of ancient manuscripts do in fact include verses 9 through 20. Irenaeus, bless you, Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyons, who lived from 140 to 202 AD, tells us that the church at that time and leading up to his day believed that verses 9 through 20 were a genuine part of Mark's original writing. So what's our take here? Well, obviously something came after verse 8, right? I mean, it's kind of an abrupt ending, like, and they didn't say anything to anyone for they were afraid. But we know from the other gospel accounts that they did, in fact, do that. So there is some possibilities. It's possible a leaflet went missing from the manuscript, which contained whatever followed chapter 8. It is possible that somebody knew the original manuscript and recited it from writing, from memory, and wrote it down. It is possible that it's all part of the original manuscript, and verses 9 through 20 is just a way to, you know, detract everybody from just reading the word and just studying the word. So you know, there's a bunch of different stuff there, and that's why if you look in your Bible, you have all these markings that would indicate some sort of thing or a notation that says, well, maybe, maybe not. All right, so we're going to teach it because it's in our Bibles, in my Bible at least. So I'm going to teach it. If it's not in your Bible, you have to listen to me teach what's in mine. All right, so there you go. All right, so check this out. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week. Also, side note: there is nothing in verses 9 through 20 that contradicts the ending of Matthew, Luke, or John, for that matter. Just, you know, just by way of that. Also, other things, you know, Book of Acts and the epistles reinforce the things that are here as well. The Book of Acts really does, as we'll see when we jump into that. So, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. That account there is in, I think, Matthew 8, but don't hold me to that. She went and told those who had been with him, meaning the disciples, and they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, isn't that a bummer? What comes next? Because you would think the disciples, like if somebody showed up and said, you'll never believe it. There's nobody in the tomb. But instead, you know, what it says is it says they would not believe it. Well, you might remember the fuller picture of this, right? Again, I tell you the other gospels sort of coincide with this or reinforce what Mark has for us here. You might remember the fuller picture of this from John's account of resurrection morning. John chapter 20, there starting in verse 11, said, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white. And now some will look at this and they'll go, ah, Mark says there's only one angel, and here, you know, Matthew and John say there's two angels. Okay, so Mark didn't mention the other angels. It's not that big of a deal, right? I mean, it's like if I said two Mormons came to my door, right, and they wanted to, you know, tell me the truth about Jesus, and my wife said, oh, there was a Mormon boy over here earlier. I know because he had the name tag. We're not saying different things. I just mentioned there was two, and she mentioned there was one. But she saw two angels in white sitting there, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to his disciples, I have seen the Lord. And that he had said these things to her. Now, I want to break down a couple of these things because this is really important. It says there in verse 9 again, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, but he appeared to her. In the Greek, it's the word phaino. It means to bring forth into the light, to make evident or to shine. The same phaino word that's used here for appeared. It's also used in the description of Jesus in Revelation 1:16, where it says, in his right hand he held seven stars, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, phaino, shining in full strength. The idea is that when Jesus appeared, he clearly, really appeared, made it very, very obvious who he was. When we look at Jesus coming to the earth in John 1:5, the light shines, phaino. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcome. In the way that we'll see Jesus appear in his coming, Matthew 24:27, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines, phaino, as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In the New King James, as the lightning flashes across the sky. And so it's very descriptive the way that Mark writes this. So he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Isn't that beautiful? This is the one that he appears to first. This one that was in such a horrible condition that he healed, that he freed from that demonic possession. And so she went and told those who had been with them as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Interesting that they would not believe it. Look at verse 12 and 13 now. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. That would be from Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. It's sort of sad and it's sort of interesting that here it is again, they won't believe him. And you probably remember the walk to Emmaus from Luke chapter 24. I'll give you a bit of it. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Clopas, answered him, saying, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us they were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we know later on it says that their eyes were open. They realized it was Jesus. And they said, man, didn't our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us? And what do? They turned around and they ran all the way back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples, no, it's true. He really has risen. He's really not dead. He really is alive. But sadly, not only did the group of disciples, those following, believing upon Jesus in those days, not only did they not believe Mary Magdalene, who saw Jesus, he appeared to her, they also don't believe these two men in whom Jesus appeared to them and spoke to them and explained to them really the entirety of the whole message. He explained how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and prophets. It's phenomenal when you look at this. But nevertheless, look at how this continues here. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, notice, and rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. This is kind of intense. The 11, they didn't believe the witness. They didn't believe the witnesses that Jesus sent ahead of himself, Mary Magdalene and these two men on their road to Emmaus. So he now shows up in their midst and he rebukes them. And he says, hey guys, I don't know exactly what he says, but essentially he says, hey, how could you miss this? How could you not believe it? How many times did I tell you, right? We have three accounts from Mark's gospel alone. We're going to go up to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest the Son of Man. They're going to beat him. They're going to mock him. They're going to crucify him. And on the third day, he's going to rise again. How many times did Jesus say, even just to the 11 specifically, this is going to take place and I'm going to rise again on the third day? And so when Mary comes back and goes, he's not here, he's risen, they go, I don't know. And then these two guys come running back. And this guy, and he told us the law and the prophets, and he broke bread, and our eyes were open, and we, wow. And then, it was Jesus, he rose, right? And they go, I don't know, you guys are kind of fanatics. I don't know if we really buy it. And then Jesus shows up and he rebukes their unbelief and the hardness of their hearts. Aren't you grateful that God is faithful to rebuke our unbelief and hardness of heart when we need it? Like, we serve the God that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God that heals, the God that raises from the dead, the God that saves, the God that. It goes on and on and on and on and on. And God will come and rebuke us of our hardness of heart and our disbelief at times when what we need to be is a people of faith. And these 11 needed to be above everybody else in the world at that moment. These 11 should have been men of faith. And Jesus shows up and goes, I sent Mary. Like, didn't she tell you? I had an angel waiting to talk to her to come and tell you. You didn't believe her? I talked to those two guys on the road to Emmaus. And they came back. You didn't believe them? Here I am. And we know from the other gospel accounts, what does Jesus do? He goes, hey, it's me. Look, see? 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 It's me. It's exactly as I said. But that's why he enters the room by saying, peace be with you. And then he rebukes them. Peace be with you. Now, come on over here, boys. Get over my knee. Because sometimes we kind of need a spanking because we're disobedient. It's tremendous to look at this. So afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. They're sitting around eating and moping. He rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Now, here's Mark's account of the Great Commission. We typically read it out of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28. And he said to them, and I love this. Like, I love the way that the Lord deals with us. I'm gonna rebuke you. I'm gonna get you setting straight again. I'm gonna put everything back into perspective so that I can speak to you and give you your marching orders. Here it is, and this is a command. We know it from Matthew's account, because Jesus starts it in Matthew's account by saying, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore." So the one with all authority in heaven and earth gives a direct command to his church. This isn't a direct command only to the 11. This is a direct command to all who call upon Jesus as Lord and Savior. But particularly, it is a command when we understand that he is our Lord. He's our master. He's our King. And when our commanding officer gives us a command, we don't take it as a suggestion. Because sadly, far too often, we take the Great Commission as a suggestion. You know, it would be kind of cool if you would tell people about me. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He gives a command, and this is what he says. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. If you remember from when we were in Matthew's account, in fact, when Jesus says, go therefore, the idea of that word go in the Greek is as you're going. So go, as you're going to school, as you're going to work, as you're going to the store, as you're going about your life, go and make disciples. Now, Mark's account says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Go into all the world. Now, we know that, as a matter of fact, for a few years, they don't do this. For a few years, what do? They just stay in Jerusalem. And what does God allow? God allows persecution. And that persecution drives the disciples out of Jerusalem into the next communities, in the next communities, in the next countries, in the next countries, until you find, you know, sort of epitomized through the ministry of Paul, you find them jumping aboard a ship to literally go across the world to bring this message, the good news, the greatest news ever told. So he says, go into all the world, the whole world, and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. You tell everybody everywhere the good news of the gospel message. And you know the gospel. And here's the deal. I know I've said this a million times before. You and I need the gospel message today every bit as much as we did the first time we heard the gospel message. I need the gospel message today the same way I did Easter 2000 when I received the message of the gospel. I still need that. I still need to know that there was one who was perfect and sinless and holy, who was crucified to pay for my sin, who rose again on the third day, proving everything he ever said to be true, who now ascended to the Father and sits at the right hand of the Father and sent the Holy Spirit to indwell his church, to go to be his hands and his feet and his mouth, to serve and to proclaim the good news of Christ Jesus. I still need that. And look, he says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And notice how this works, because I want you to realize, if Jesus sends us out with a message, he doesn't leave us to be the responsible parties for the result of the message. We're responsible to proclaim what we've been told to proclaim, to live how we've been told to live. But we're not responsible for the reaction to the message of the gospel, because look at what it says. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. I'm not responsible for talking people into the gospel. I'm responsible for preaching the gospel. You understand? I'm not responsible for your reaction on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night to something that's taught from the pulpit. That's not my responsibility. That's your responsibility. My responsibility is to teach it, to proclaim it. You understand? And here Jesus says, don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of the results of it. The Holy Spirit's going to take care of the results. The Holy Spirit is going to prime the hearts of those that are going to believe. On that occasion, sometimes you're going to plant seeds. Sometimes you're going to water seeds that have been planted. But it'll always be the Lord who brings the growth. But it's not up to us to be responsible to the reaction to the message. It is up to us to be responsible to be obedient to the command to proclaim the message of the gospel and to do so in a biblical manner, right? Like, you can't just walk up to people and go, what's the matter? You stupid? Don't you believe in God? Like, that's not really, you know, like a biblical way of proclaiming the gospel. But he says, look, here's a simple bit of it. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, by the way, just so you know, the way this is constructed in the Greek, you could look at Robertson and Weiss and a few other guys that will kind of break it down. It's not that Jesus is saying you have to believe and then immediately be baptized or else you're not saved. That's not what he's saying, right? Also, we should never diminish baptism. It is a command, and we should all follow in obedience and be baptized. But the idea is whoever believes, baptism is going to come because they believe, will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Is this any different than what Jesus said at the very beginning of his gospel? No, in John chapter 3, as he's having the conversation with Nicodemus, he says the same thing then. Those that don't believe have already received the condemnation because they didn't believe when the very Son of God came. Now notice how this continues. He says, this is the part that our more Pentecostal and charismatic brothers love, right? And I love it too. I'm not bashing on that, but I want to clarify some things here, all right? And these signs will accompany those who believe. These signs will accompany those who believe, okay? Not these signs might, these signs will. This, we need to understand this. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. Okay, do you understand that there is a legitimate, real spiritual battle taking place all around us? Do you understand that? And do you understand that demons are a very real part of that spiritual battle? There will be those demon-possessed. And it will be the role of the church to cast out demons. That'll be a sign that accompanies those that believe upon him. We have seen this happen. We have seen demons flee from people. There have been demons cast out of people even in this very sanctuary, all right? They will speak in new tongues, okay? This isn't, if you understand 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, this isn't to say that every single person that believes upon Jesus will speak in new tongues in the same way that it's not to say every single person that believes upon Jesus will cast out demons, right? Some of you may never... That may never be a thing in your life. You may never cast out demons. Maybe that'll never happen for you. Some of you, maybe you will, maybe you have. Some of you will speak in new tongues. You will have a heavenly prayer language, as we understand from 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Perhaps some of you never will, right? This is what will accompany the group called the church. They will pick up serpents with their hands. Not all of us. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. All right, when we read verse 17, 18 there, please remember the context. The context is the Great Commission. This isn't intended to be a dare for those who would follow Christ. Like, seriously, we need to understand this, right? It shouldn't be like, you got rat poison in that cabinet? Put some in a glass. In the name of Jesus, right? Like, that's dumb, okay? You're just being foolish when you do that, right? We're not called to be dumb. We're called to be spirit-filled, spirit-led, right? Like, when I see snakes running around, like, most of you know this about me, I'm not a herpetologist guy, right? I'm not like a guy that loves snakes. When I see a snake, I don't go, oh, hey, neat, right? I see a snake, and I have enough smarts to go, ah! All right? But here's the thing. We know what happens with Paul. We see Paul fulfill this when he's on the island of Malta. He reaches in to grab sticks to throw into a fire, and a viper attaches to his hand. What does Paul do? He shakes it off, and all the people on the island of Malta think, oh, this guy's in trouble with God. God sent a viper to bite this guy and to kill him. And when nothing happens, suddenly everybody believes. Why? Because Paul was there in the context of the Great Commission. You understand? We have to remember context. We don't tempt the Lord. The Lord simply provides for us in the context of what our calling is. All right, so just kind of understand that. All right, now let's get to the last couple verses here. All right. Oh, also, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Yes, we still see that today. We see that monthly, if not weekly, within this church. All right. Matter of fact, I spoke with a man. I won't get into it, but I spoke with a man on Wednesday who shared a testimony of how just a couple of weeks ago we laid hands on him on a Wednesday night, and some various ailments of his, infirmities of his, have gone away, because the Lord is good, not because we did anything, because the Lord healed him. And again, 1 Corinthians 12 and other places. So, verse 19 and 20. So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. We'll see this as we begin the book of Acts. Okay, we'll see a fuller picture of this as Dr. Luke kind of writes it out for us. It says, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. When we submit to the authority, when we submit to the fullness of Christ and are those who say, here I am, Lord, send me, we will see God do incredible things in and through our lives. And so long as we recognize that we have done nothing but to be obedient, God will get the glory and people around us will be radically saved. People around us will be healed. People around us will be set free from the demonic, from demonic possession. We will see God do amazing things so long as we always recognize it is Him working through us as we're on our way, as we're going about our way, fulfilling the Great Commission. And by the way, the work still continues to this day, right? Like it's not just something that was at the end of Mark 16. It's not just something that was throughout the book of Acts. Mark 16 ends in such a way as to suggest this still happens. The book of Acts ends in sort of an abrupt manner to suggest this work still continues to this day. Right, and again, I'm excited to kind of go right from this right into the book of Acts. Now, just to give you a little addition, the NASB gives a slightly longer ending. It says, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter. Really, they just add on what really should come off at the end of verse 8. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself also sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. So here's the deal, right? This is our work. This is our lives. This is it. This is what it means to follow Jesus. It means that we are fully surrendered to his lordship. It means that because we're fully surrendered to his lordship, we understand that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him and that we have been called to go therefore, or in these words, go into the whole world proclaiming the gospel. The church is always meant to be a multiplication. It is always disciples making disciples. It is not you make disciples and then, no. You're supposed to make disciples who will then go and make disciples. That has always been the means by which the Church of Jesus Christ has gone from 2,000 years ago till today. And I would say to you that, you know, now more than ever, we need to understand the importance of the role of the Great Commission now more than ever. The world around us is messed up and hurting and jacked up and confused and all kinds of things. They need the gospel. But the gospel has to be lived out by our lives, not just spoken with our words. The world needs the gospel. We are the carriers of the gospel. That's how it's intended to be. So at the beginning of the year, at the end of last year, I prayed about vision for this year. And some of you know, the thing that the Lord put on my heart was a tenfold increase. And I still don't fully know what the Lord meant by that. But in many ways, I think it does have to do with us being the church, carrying out the work of the Great Commission. Not so that it's a tenfold increase of butts and seats inside our sanctuary, but that it would be a tenfold increase of those entering into the kingdom of God. That's our concern. Our concern is his kingdom, not our little kingdom here at Calvary Chapel, Estancia Valley. Like, that's not it. So, all right. With this, now the final verse of Mark having been done, we not only complete another book of the Bible. As you know, we completed Jonah on Wednesday night. Not only do we complete another New Testament book this morning, but officially, now that we have finished the book of Mark, those of you who have been here for some time, some of you have been here since when I first got here 12 years ago, we have officially gone through the entire New Testament one time from you know, beginning to end, if you will, from Matthew to Revelation, if you will, not in that particular order, but we have now gone completely through the New Testament verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. So kind of a cool thing, man. Yeah, God's super faithful. God's super faithful. Should only take like 8 or 10 more years to get through the Old Testament, so yeah, so sorry about that, so stick around. Father, you are faithful and wonderful, God. And we love you. We thank you that you love us and that you called us to be yours. And with that calling came a commission. And with that commission comes an empowering that comes directly by your Holy Spirit. God, would you make us obedient? Make us surrender to your lordship in our lives. Not only, God, for our benefit, for surely there is great benefit in being obedient to you and to your word, but God, for the benefit of those around us, particularly in these days, would you give us each a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, a fresh reminder of your constant presence. Would you, as it were, Lord, appear to each of us? Increase our faith and our dependency upon you. For we need you, Lord, and we love you. And Father, as we close, if there be any here who never have come to believe upon you and stand currently condemned because of their rejection, or perhaps, Lord, there be those who are on their way back to you after having gone away from you, slid away from you, Lord. Would you, by your grace and your mercy and the working of your Spirit, call them to yourself right this moment? And if that's you, I'm going to pray, and you can just pray with me, your heart to the Lord. Father, I'm a miserable sinner. And I thank you so much for loving me. I thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for me, to pay for my sin. And this morning, God, I repent, I surrender. I walk away from the way I was living, and I turn towards you. Please forgive me of my sin. Please cleanse me. Make me truly free. Free to follow you, free to worship you, free to serve you. Fill me, God, with your Holy Spirit, so I could be tuned into your voice, that you would lead me and direct me and guide me, that I would know that I'll spend eternity with you. For I give my life back to you this morning. Father, thank you for this day, for these people, Lord. Would you bless this day, the rest of this day, as we go about our lives, Lord? Would you make us people seeking an opportunity for the gospel? Would you fill us fresh with your Spirit, for sure, for we need that. Fill us with your love, your compassion and mercy and grace. And use us in such ways that bring you glory. God, would you bless these people and provide for their needs. Provide for the needs of our homes. Lord, for the needs of the ministry, God. Would you bless those who give cheerfully? Just as your word says you will. And give us wisdom and vision for that which you provide. Lord, thank you for getting us through another book and through the entire New Testament together, Lord. You are faithful indeed. We love you and praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. The Lord bless you guys and keep you. If you have any questions about how, different ideas on letters or something like that, we'll do our best with that. But otherwise, we are dismissed. Thank you so much, God, that you've called us to yourself. You have saved us and you have brought us into your family, into your kingdom. And thank you, Lord, that you have given to each of us a command to go and make disciples. Lord, as we gather in this place this morning, we would ask for a fresh outpouring of your Spirit and of your presence, Lord, even as it, at least to me, seems as if you've already done. Would you fill us fresh with your love, a love towards you and a love towards one another and a love towards those that don't yet know you? Would you, God, do such a work in our lives that we are fully surrendered to your lordship, that we are fully surrendered to you, to your call and your command. We are overwhelmed at how much you love us. Do a work in and through each of us as we gather together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you guys?
Good.
All right. Well, everybody's already said hi, so you can sit down. And I want to go over a couple of announcements just because, if you've been here for a while, it's really just a reiteration of things that have been said before. But because of the season that's upon us, important for us to communicate clearly so that nobody is kind of left wondering. So regarding current and no doubt upcoming mandates that will happen, I want to kind of just communicate this and listen through all of the announcements before because, if you're kind of one opinion, you may get kind of upset or something. I don't think you will, but just kind of let me lay this out. So you know, we at this point are committed that come what may, we will not close the church again unless the Lord specifically tells us to. We are certain that no doubt will come again, where we'll be told to close again, unless Jesus tells us to close his church, which he died for, bled for, paid for. We're not going to do that. We want you to know that everybody is welcome to attend services here, regardless of vaccination status or mask wearing. Nobody's going to stand at the door and check your, see if you have a vaccine passport or any of those sort of things. And here's kind of why. This is the church that Jesus died for. This is his. This is not ours. This is his. We're not our own. We are his. And so we're going to take a biblical approach to that as best as we know how, as best as we've prayed through and discussed and studied the word. So I want to also reiterate this. We said this, at least a year ago. The church, as we see it from Scripture, the church is not responsible for enforcing government mandates, nor will we enforce any current or future mandate unless it's something the Lord tells us to do, not something the governor says to do. And I mean no disrespect when I say this. Neither the governor nor anybody in the White House or anybody in the Roundhouse is on the board of directors of Calvary Chapel Estancia Valley, so they don't make decisions for our church. We have Spirit-filled men who are on the board who pray, search the Scripture, and make decisions. So I just kind of want to lay that out. Regarding medical decisions for you and your family, that needs to be made by you as you consult your own medical professionals and the Lord. There is going to be none in here. We said it before, say it again. There's going to be none in here. If you don't wear a mask, then you assume some sort of superiority complex over somebody that does, and vice versa if you do. then you won't establish a superiority complex over those that don't. As far as I know, at this point, everybody's with that, so that's wonderful. Here's the thing. We are certainly concerned for everybody. We're concerned for your physical, mental, emotional, spiritual health. But please understand, this is the Church of Jesus Christ. Our primary concern is your spiritual health. And so with the spiritual health of everybody in mind, we've made the decision to remain open, to welcome anybody that wants to come here and study the scriptures with us. We have, and most of you know this, we have provided and will continue to provide various options for worship, for Bible study, for fellowship, depending on your deeply held convictions. We have in-person service. You're here. You know that. We have an FM radio transmitter. So, you know, sometimes folks kind of want to be in a geographic location, but maybe, you know, feel some anxiety towards coming in and being around people. There's an FM transmitter, which broadcasts into our parking lot. And then, of course, we have live stream for those people that really just feel the best decision after praying through it. And talking about it is, you know, for their families to be at home or somewhere else. So there is also live stream. So I just want to address all of that. And then finally, one other thing, because trust me, I have gotten text messages, phone calls, and emails regarding religious exemptions in the case of vaccines. We totally recognize not everybody has the same opinion, even in this church or across the board, as far as pro or against vaccines. So let me explain to you the legality of this as I best understand it, okay? The way that I best understand it from getting some legal consultation is this. If you would like a religious exemption for a vaccine, you must first do your own due diligence, and you need to write a letter in your own writing to your employer saying that this is the reason for my religious objection to a vaccination. Some folks are kind of approaching it by saying, hey, church, write me a letter. The church has no problem writing a letter, but you have to understand that if it's going to hold any legal weight, you have to first write your own letter. And so this is for your good. You need to do this. And this is why we've said, you know, I've been here 12 years. For 12 years, I have said to you, you need to study the scripture at home. You need to know what your own Bible says. You can't just rely on Sunday morning and Wednesday night for your Bible learning, right? So if you have a deeply held conviction that comes from the scripture, you need to articulate that. The church has no problem saying, look, here's the church's teaching on these things. And I will tell you, if you're kind of looking for, like, how do I navigate that, we do have some resources available to you that you can talk to me or one of the other pastors about after church. We have some documentation. But I will tell you this, if you're, and this is not a, here's your excuse, right? But if you are sort of wondering, because some people have wondered, and a matter of fact, we mentioned this once in a live stream, and they took our video down for it. Go figure, YouTube, right? They'll probably take this one down. But here's the deal. Yes, it is true that all three of the major vaccines did use aborted fetal tissue in order for the development of the vaccine. So if that is something that you're highly opposed to, then you can write it up in that manner, perhaps referencing Jeremiah, you know, that we believe that life is a gift from God, you know, all are created in the image of God, that there is life at the point of conception, all of those sort of things. But I'm not here to be your legal counsel. I'm here to be your pastor. But just so that you can kind of help navigate these sort of murky waters, that there's that. So I say all of that because, again, we've said for 12 years, you need to know your Bible. If you have a deeply held conviction, it can't be, you know, vaccine bad, right? Well, why? What's your deeply held conviction about it, right? And it can't be like, well, I read this post online about it. Like, okay, but what's your deeply held conviction? You have to know your deeply held convictions about things, right? That's why we tell you, read your Bible, right? This is why we go through the Bible every year as a church, from Genesis to Revelation. We have a reading plan together. This is why we teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, so that you can know what the Bible says, and then you can pray and make up your own mind about those things. But please understand, like, our role, we're the church. That's it. We're not an enforcement agency. We're not a legal agency. We're the church. This is what we do. I'm a Bible teacher, right? I'm a lousy lawyer. I'm a lousy a lot of things. But I've been called to teach the Bible. So please just kind of understand all of that. respect one another, love one another, as I know that you already are doing. And so there's that. Now, on to church announcements, and then please, let's get into Mark 16. I hate doing announcements, especially these, but I wanted to get them out of the way so we don't have to bring it up again. All right, so there it is. It's laid out. Reference this video. If it gets taken down off of YouTube and Facebook, which it might, it'll be on our church app, all right? Speaking of, if you have not done so already, we encourage you to download our church app, not because we're trying to get a bunch of downloads, but because as weather changes and all those sort of things, if there's going to be a delay in schedule or a cancellation because of snow or something like that, we're going to put it out through our church app. And so also, who knows how much longer we'll be able to remain on other social media platforms. I'm not suggesting we're going to get kicked off, but it's happened. So if you download our church app, all you have to do is search for Calvary Chapel Estancia Valley in the app store of your choice, and you'll find us there, all right? Men's ministry on break until September 8th, and then it will resume. Be ready. We are working right now on a location to look at doing a church campout, a family campout. Bring your families. So that should be really cool. We found a place, and they've been really gracious to us. We'll have more updates on that. Don't forget, September 28th, a Tuesday evening, is going to be the Franklin Graham Route 66 God Loves You Tour. We will participate in that. More info coming on that. I have some stuff, but we've covered so many other things already, all right? And then let's just keep praying for one another, all right? Be gracious towards one another. Let's jump into this. Mark 16, we will finish the book of Mark this morning. And as we finish the book of Mark this morning, and I'll surely remind you because I'll be a bit emotional about it. As we finish Mark's gospel this morning, this will mark quite a milestone for me personally, for those of you that have been here for some time. When we finish this morning, we will have officially taught through verse by verse. Every single verse of the entire New Testament once we finish this morning, which is cool. But then we're just going to start back over. So you know, there's not like it's not like what do we do now? Like you keep studying the Bible, it's the church. All right. So Mark 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him, Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Father, would you, as we come now, Lord, to the place of opening your word and studying through your word, verse by verse, God, Would you speak to every single one of our hearts, Lord? Would you do such a work within each one of us that we truly do leave differently than when we walked in, having known that your Spirit did a work upon our minds and upon our hearts, having known that we met with you, that you appeared to us, God, and taught us, instructed us, increased our trust, our faith in you, so that we could walk out that which you have called us to do. And so, God, with that in mind, would you now, God, fill us fresh with your Holy Spirit, that we, your church, would have an ear to hear what it is your Holy Spirit says to us, your church? And God, would you fill me fresh with your Spirit, Lord, that I would be able to speak your word from your heart, filled with the power, the ability of the Holy Spirit to carry out this work that you've called us to this morning, the work of studying your word. God, move mightily, freely, powerfully, sweetly in this place by your Spirit, God, that you would get all of the glory and that we would be edified, built up together in Christ. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We ask all these things, trusting you for them by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Mark 16. We, as you know, have been making our way verse by verse through Mark's gospel for some time now, coming now to the last chapter, of course, the resurrection. I'll open with a quote. Chuck Missler wrote, "Muhammad, Siddhartha, who was it, the Buddha, Confucius, Jesus Christ. To many, these names are all of equal value. They represent great teachers who spoke words of wisdom and enlightenment. They are the leaders of major religions, and their words and ideas live to this day, each having won the loyalty of millions and even billions of followers. All four of these men died and were buried. However, three still lie in the grave." We look at the resurrection this morning. We have gone through meticulously, it seems, the not just the acts of, but the theological significance of Jesus being betrayed, of Jesus being arrested, of Jesus going before the Jews three times and being rejected, going before Rome really three times from Pilate to Herod back to Pilate and being rejected. We've seen the significance of Jesus carrying his cross, of Jesus being nailed to the cross, of Jesus being scourged and his back ripped open. We've seen the significance of him saying, "It is finished," after those 3 hours of darkness upon the earth. We saw the significance of why they didn't need to break his legs, even though he had only been on the cross for a short period. We've looked at all of that, but never forget that all of that is meaningless without the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, none of the other stuff matters. If there's no crucifixion and resurrection on the third day, none of it matters, because the resurrection proves everything that Jesus ever said and did to be true. That's what it proves. It proves that he is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior, the one that came fully God, fully man, God incarnate, God in the flesh, to teach perfectly, to live perfectly, to display the love of God and the power of God perfectly. But without this resurrection, it is all meaningless. He is just some other guy that got a following and died. The resurrection is the event that changed the course of history. The resurrection is the event that has changed the entire globe. This message of the resurrection, it is, if you will, the very climax of human history. The truth, the results, the message of the gospel has been the primary teaching of the Christian church since its inception on the day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2. It is this message which we preach. This is the message. We don't preach another message. We don't preach some other form of it. We preach the message of the gospel, the biblical gospel. Not a doctored one, not a changed one, not a socially relevant one. We teach the biblical gospel because this is what changed us. This is what has changed the world. This. But without the resurrection, there is no this at all. notice how all of this goes down, because there are some interesting things that no doubt you know, and maybe it's just a reminder, but look at this. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, those three ladies, they brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Why? Because if you remember, it was nearing the Sabbath when Joseph of Arimathea went and got, you know, asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, and he and Nicodemus, you know, sort of quickly wrapped up Jesus and put him in that tomb that nobody else had used. So the ladies, they watched. If you remember, the ladies were the last ones there. They waited at the cross. And then after they took Jesus down, what happened? The ladies, they watched to see what they would do. They knew exactly what the tomb, what the address, the location of the tomb was. They watched them place the body of Jesus in the tomb. And they have to wait because it's Sabbath. So they wait. And really, Sabbath ended at sundown on Saturday, but they can't go then. There's no lights. So they wait until very early in the morning, as soon as the sun is coming up, right? That's why traditionally churches have sunrise services for Resurrection Sunday, also known as Easter Sunday, because that's when they discover. And if you notice, what happens is they go and they come to bring spices to anoint Jesus. Why? Well, because as far as they know, there is a corpse there. It's not, as some have said, sort of for the mummification process, not in that sense, because that actually wasn't a common custom of the Jews. It was a deodorizer, because as the body decomposes, not a lovely odor. You understand? They're going for a practical means. They practically want to continue ministering to Jesus even after his crucifixion. And notice, they are going to be as surprised as everybody else to find out the tomb is empty. They're expecting the body of Jesus to be there. But I want you to consider something. The fact that all of this begins with the testimony of women is amazing. Women had very low cultural, you know, standing, if you will, in these days. Like to receive the word of a woman, particularly within the context of Judaism there in Jerusalem, to begin a world religion off the testimony of women, not something you would do in those days. Very low standing. So you look at this picture, right? And think about this. Look at how the Lord loves to announce things. How did we get the announcement of the birth of Christ? Angels came and went to who? The lowest of the low, the shepherds. Those guys were known as thieves and liars and, you know, drunkards and all this stuff. And who gets the first announcement? The shepherds that are keeping watch overnight, over the flock. How does the announcement come of the resurrection of Christ? Well, it comes as the women show up. It is this whole thing, all of Christianity, all of what we are, begins on the testimony of women, which is completely unheard of in those days. It is fantastic, and the reason I bring that up is because you, like some of me, have heard or even believed that, you know, Christianity is just a big made-up religion anyway. I mean, it's just made up. People just create this God thing because they need a God to lean on or whatever. You know, whatever the deal is. If you were going to invent a religion in these days, you would definitely not begin with the testimony of women. And you certainly wouldn't go from that step to fishermen, tax collectors, zealots. If you were going to begin something, you would get somebody of importance who also gathered around other people of importance and then began something if you were going to make up a religion. This is part of why we know all of this to be true, because it is so countercultural from the very get-go, just as Jesus was himself. So we see this whole picture here. It says that again, very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Well, Matthew tells us exactly how it got rolled away. We'll get into that in a second. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. The point is, it was way too big for them to roll away anyway. And entering the tomb, and I love this, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, meaning here's an angel in an appearance like a man. And it says, and they were alarmed. Now, here's the thing. We sometimes just sort of breeze through the scripture. I get it when we read. Sometimes I do that myself, just daily reading. And it's like, yeah, I know. And the tomb's empty and woo, right? But can you imagine this for a moment? Here's these women. They have spices. They're carrying a load of spices, and they're talking, like, how are we going to get the tomb open? Who do you think we can get the tomb? I mean, the guys are all hiding in the house. I don't know who we're going to get. We need somebody to open up the tomb. Oh, but don't forget, Matthew's account tells us at the end of chapter 27 that they had gotten guards, Roman soldiers. Really, if you remember the wording from when we studied through Matthew's gospel, sort of special forces guys to guard the tomb so that nobody could go in or out of the thing anyway, because there was a concern that his disciples might steal the body to further the notion that he rose again from the grave. Right? So you have the Jews and the Romans working against God as if that's going to work anyway, right? And so the women are like, hey, the door's open. And they go inside and they don't see the body of Jesus as they suspect they would, or as they hope they would, or as they expect to. And they look and there's no body of Jesus, but they look up and they go, oh, who's this guy? There's a guy in arrayed in white robes. In fact, I think Matthew or Luke tells us, like, shining white. Maybe it's John that says it, shining white, right? And they look and they go, whoa, we're looking for the body of Jesus. Like, there's no body of Jesus, but there's some guy here. What is this about? This is why it says they were alarmed. They expected a corpse. They found an angel. Like, that would be alarming, right? But again, sometimes we read through this and we don't think much about it. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. Don't you love that? They were alarmed. And he said, don't be alarmed. Right? Like, he knew. Right? No, it's okay. Don't be alarmed. And then I love this. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Past tense. Who was, past tense, was crucified. Now, present condition, he has risen. He was crucified. Yep, you saw that. And yes, he was buried in this tomb. We know you saw that. You were looking on from afar. But presently, he's not here because he is risen. And then I love that the angel does this. And you can imagine him just putting his hand out. See the place where he was laid? Go right ahead, ladies. Just look. Now think about this for a second. Do you see how audacious and, I don't know, how bold, unafraid these women are? They walked into the tomb. They saw the door open and they just walked in. Like, okay, the tomb's open. We don't know why it's open, but we're going to find the body of Jesus here. It's the whole thing is so fantastic. And he says, look, see the place where they laid him? He's not here. He's risen here. Again, because this was the women, it makes it all more important because of their low standing culturally. These sweet ladies who were the last at the cross and followed Joseph to the tomb, they are now the first ones at the tomb so that they can bring these spices and still minister to Jesus. It's amazing. Matthew's gospel tells us how the door got open. Matthew 28. There in verse 1, it says, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Why? For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Remember, we said that there were already Roman soldiers there? His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. How did the stone get rolled away? An angel came down and went, oh, let's just get that out of the way. Now, never forget. I know we say this tons, most of you are probably tired of me saying this. Do not forget this. The stone was not rolled away for Jesus to come out. The stone was rolled away so everybody can look in and to discover that he wasn't there, that he had risen. Jesus didn't need the stone rolled away to leave. You know John's account, John chapter 20, what happens? The disciples are all in a room hiding for fear of the Jews, right? And how does Jesus show up? It doesn't say that he went and knocked on the door. Guys, let me in. Let me in, guys. It's really me. That's not what happened. What does he do? He just walks right into the room and he goes, hey, peace be with you. The stone doesn't need to be rolled away for Jesus to come out. The stone is rolled away for the world to look in and to see that he's not there. Understand this. This is a big deal. Because sometimes we make God lesser than he is. And we sort of play the story out a little differently. And it's like, oh, and then somebody rolled the stone away and then Jesus got out. That tomb wasn't going to hold him. How do we know? Hasn't Jesus already said three other times at this point, at least just in Mark's account? We're going up to Jerusalem. Here's a version of those three mixed together. We're going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed, arrested, beaten, mocked, scorched, crucified, but will rise again on the third day. He had already told everybody what would happen, but everybody was so focused on the crucifixion and the burial, they forgot, and on the third day rise again. There should be no surprise to anybody, and yet these ladies, good-hearted ladies, totally surprised. Like, where's the body? Ah, who's that guy? And don't you love that there he is with a message from the Lord to speak to them? Hey, here's the deal. He's not here. He's risen just as he said. You need to go to Galilee. Tell the guys to go to Galilee, and there the Lord's going to meet him there. It's incredible. It's incredible because as you see this whole thing play out, look at this. Look at verse 7. So first in verse 6, the angel says, hey, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter. Important. Important. Go tell his disciples and Peter. This is important. See, the thing is I've read some commentators who I personally think they get it completely wrong. They look at it and they go, oh, well, that's because the rest of the guys had kicked Peter out of the group because he denied the Lord. No way. No way. All those guys are shaking in their boots. They need every single one of them that they can gather together. Not to mention, we know that when Jesus shows up, he shows up and they're all in the same room together, at least in John's account, minus Thomas on that first meeting. But it's not because they kicked Peter out. It's because Jesus wants to know that he didn't kick Peter out. This is a word of encouragement. You go tell the disciples and Peter. Let's make sure we get the wording right, you know. Go tell the disciples and Peter. So that when the message comes, Peter doesn't go, I don't know, am I a disciple? Maybe I'm not a disciple. I did deny the Lord three times and all. No. Peter, you go too. So look at this. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Look, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Here's the deal. Go tell. This has always been the mission of the church. From the moment the tomb was empty until the Great Commission, which we'll see at the end of this chapter here. This has always been the mission of the church. Go tell. Go tell. Go and tell. You go and you tell somebody the truth of the gospel. You go and tell that even though they are miserable, wretched, repulsive sinners, there's a God who loved them so much that he sent his only begotten Son. So that whoever would believe in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You go and you tell. You tell that the tomb is empty, that everything he said and everything he did has been validated, proven to be true, but at the result of the not just at the result of the empty tomb as if that wasn't enough, but at his personal appearing. To those that followed him, and really to his appearing to us, because the Lord has appeared to us over and over and over and over again. But here's the message from the angel, and I love this because the Lord knows that the Marys and Salome are going to show up that morning, and so the Lord says, you know, some unnamed angel, hey, here's the deal. I need you to go and open the door and just sit there. There's going to be some ladies coming. When those ladies come, I want you to tell them to go tell the guys that are hiding in a house somewhere for fear of the Jews. I want you to tell these beautifully bold women to go and tell those scaredy cat men that are hiding to go to Galilee, so that I'll meet them there just as I had already told them multiple times by now. It's beautiful. The Lord knew everything that was going to play out as he always does. So we see this. And again, you know, Jesus has already told them he would meet them in Galilee after his resurrection. So the message that the women bring is meant to be a beautiful reminder to them to build their faith in him. Just a couple chapters back, Mark 14, verse 27 and 28, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." This is why the angel says, just as he said. This is exactly what Jesus already said. And if you remember, we see really a fulfillment of that. John chapter 21, Jesus does in fact meet his disciples in Galilee. You remember they're out there fishing. And he goes, "Hey, fellas, you got any fish?" They go, "Oh, man, it's a horrible night of fishing." "Oh, well, cast your net on the other side. We've been out here all night. Nevertheless, it's your command." Right? And they throw it on. What happens? The catch is so big. In the same way that Jesus revealed himself the first time to Peter, there he does that. And what happens? Peter goes, "It's the Lord!" And he abandons ship, let those guys take care of the fishing. And he jumps in the water and he swims to the shore. And what does he find? They're on the Galilee. There is on the shore, Jesus has a coal fire with some fish. And no doubt he says to Peter, "Sit down. Let's have some breakfast. Let's talk. I love you." This is where we see Peter being restored to the Lord there in John's account. "Do you love me, Peter? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me?" This is just as Jesus said. Look, side note, just in case you're unaware, it's always going to be just as Jesus said. It'll always be just as the Lord said. It'll always be just as the Word of God said. Always. You want to navigate weird, troubled times? See what God said. You'll know exactly what's coming, and you'll know exactly how to handle the things that are coming. But it's just as he said. Just as he said. But what's most important, something incredibly important, is that they would see him just as he told them. It was necessary for every disciple of Jesus Christ, all 11, to see him then. And my family, it is just as necessary today for every disciple of Jesus to see him now. For us to see him again and again as he reveals himself to us in those various moments of our lives in which we desperately need to be reminded of his presence and his promises. He promised, "Go and I'll meet you there." And what happens? They went and they met him there. The Lord wants to meet with us. He always wants to meet with us. And let me tell you, if that was ever an important thing to be said, it's more important now than ever to be said. The days are weird again, still. They have been for many years now. The days are weird. The days can be troubling and stressful and all those things. We need to know that he wants to meet with us and that he will let us see him over and over and over. Now, it may not be a physical thing. You may not look and see Jesus there. It's not necessarily the thing. Maybe that happens to you. That hasn't happened to me in that way. But he will reveal himself to us over and over and over. And then again, what was the word, though? You go tell the disciples and Peter, because God wants to restore Peter. Jesus wants to restore Peter. I love this quote from Spurgeon. He says, If any of you have behaved worse to your master than others, you are peculiarly, I can't pronounce that word, I botched it in verse 2, called to come to him now. You have grieved him, and you have been grieving because you have grieved him. You have been brought to repentance after having slidden away from him, and now he seals your pardon by inviting you to himself. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord loves to restore us. He came to seek and to save the lost. We have a ministry of reconciliation because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This is just part of that. Now, we get into verses 9 through 20. Now, okay, quick thing. Look at your Bible. How many of you have some sort of indicator in your Bible? If you have any sort of a Bible with any kind of reference notes or footnotes or anything like that, how many of you in your Bible notice something unique about beginning in verse 9 and ending in verse 20? Anybody? Yep. Does it say something to the effect of like, well, these verses may not have been included in the original manuscript. We're not exactly sure if this was part of the original manuscript. There is some discussion about that. It'll probably say something to that effect, right? Here's the deal. You should know this is a very long-standing debate. In fact, going all the way back to the, I don't know, at least probably the second century or earlier, whether or not verses 9 through 20 belong in Mark. Now, here, why do I bring this up, right? Because I know some of you, I'm going to read some very detailed stuff to you, and you guys are going to like, I don't really, why do I bring it up? Well, if I don't bring it up, somebody else is going to bring it up to you, and you'll be ill-equipped to deal with the conversation, right? You understand, this is part of teaching the Bible, it's part of teaching these sort of things. So when somebody goes, oh, you believe that, verses 9 through 20, then you'll at least be able to say, well, I understand your argument against it, but here's an argument for it, or vice versa, all right? So just, and if you're somebody that says verses 9 through 20 shouldn't be there, I guess we're done for you, because I'm going to teach through verses 9 through 20. But stick around at least to hear the arguments, right? Because most of your Bibles will have some sort of a note about verses 9 through 20. Something saying perhaps it didn't appear in the earliest Greek manuscript or something. So there's a lot of arguments for and against these verses being in the original manuscripts of Mark's gospel. So let's start with the against. One of the primary reasons why most modern-day scholars would say no, verses 9 through 20 don't belong there is because the two oldest Greek manuscripts known to exist, one from 325 AD and 340 AD, do not include anything past what we read and what we know as being labeled in verse 8. In fact, there's another 100 or so manuscripts in multiple languages that are ancient manuscripts that don't include anything past verse 8. There's even some ancient manuscripts, in fact, that include verses 9 through 20, but they have some sort of a marking to indicate that it was, you know, a contested text. Maybe it wasn't part of the original. Also for against, Eusebius from the 300 AD period, Jerome from the 400s, both wrote that the known manuscripts of their day did not include verses 9 through 20. So it's been a long-standing debate about, you know, how you know, do these verses belong or not. There are some very early manuscripts that include a slightly different ending to Mark, one being a shorter version and the other being a bit longer. The shorter version really just kind of picks up right at the end of verse 8 and then just kind of ends everything right there. Another argument against verses 9 through 20 is that the vocabulary from verse 9 through 20 is very different from the rest of Mark's gospel account. Not to mention, there is that odd transition between verses 8 and 9. I mean, you kind of go from, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid to, now when he rose early on the first day. So you do have folks that kind of look at it that way, and they go, oh, that's kind of, you know, that's weird, or whatever, right? And so because of that, many modern Bible scholars reject verses 9 through 20 as being part of the original manuscript. However, there's numerous arguments in favor of verses 9 through 20. Many very early Christian writers and church leaders, you know, church fathers, if you will, referred directly to what's written in verses 9 through 20, which means that they had a copy of it and they believed it to be part of Mark's gospel message. I'm just going to steal from a commentary instead of rehashing all of them for you. Guzik writes it out like this for us. Papias refers to Mark 16:18, and he wrote around AD 100. Justin Martyr's First Apology, quoted Mark 16:20 from AD 151. Irenaeus, in a response that he wrote against heresies, quoted directly Mark 16:13 and remarked on it, kind of gave a commentary on it in AD 180. Hippolytus in Pericharismaton, I probably pronounced that wrong, quoted Mark 16:18 and Mark 16:19. In his homily on the heresy of notice, he refers to Mark 16:19. He wrote while he was bishop of Portus in AD 190 to 227. Then you have Vicentius, who was the bishop of Thyberi. He quoted from two of the verses in the Seventh Council of Carthage held under Scipion there in AD 256. Augustine, depending on how you know it, a century and a half later in his reply recited those words again. The apocryphal Acts of Pilate contains Mark 16, verses 15 through 18, thought to be written somewhere around AD 200. And the apostolic constitutions clearly allude to verse 16, 15 in two places and directly quote Mark 16, 16 in another place, also thought to be written somewhere in the late to third century or early fourth century. Also in the four column, the vast majority of ancient manuscripts do include verses 9 through 20. And then probably the biggest one is that Irenaeus, who was the bishop of Lyons, I had to look that guy up, lived from 140 to 202, tells us that the church at that time and leading up to his day believed that verses 9 through 20 were a genuine part of Mark's original writing. So what's our take? Well, obviously something came after verse 8 because it's an odd, abrupt writing, especially with the style of the way that Mark was written. So there are some possibilities. It is possible verses 9 through 20 are original. That's fine. I'm fine with that. It is possible that the you know, one piece of the leaflet, if you will, was lost and somebody you know, recited it from memory so that it wouldn't, so the ending wouldn't be lost, and that's why some of the vocabulary is different than the rest of the book. So I don't know. There's some possibilities. I've always read it as being part of the Bible, so I'm going to teach it as part of the Bible as I've taught through the rest of it, especially because this is my last chapter before we're done with the entire New Testament, and I'm not going to cut myself short. So there you go. I want to be able to like say one day like, you know, I did it. Well, I'll be able to say today, I did it. All right. So, and by the way, side note, I just sort of mean that in a funny way, right? Because like, Pastor Steve and I were talking before church and you know, I said like, you know, I'm not going to get too excited about finishing the New Testament, right? Because like nobody ever, a servant never gets accolades from being obedient to his master, right? Like that's it. There's no, you know, it's because my daughter was like, we should have a party, you know? And I'm like, no, this is just obedience. There's no party for obedience, right? Although I guess in 2021 there is, right? I should get a participation trophy. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Isn't that sad? Jesus already said, I'm going to rise again on the third day, multiple times. And so she goes, and she goes, guys, he's not there. And I saw this angel, and he said, and so I'm telling you, and you got to go to Galilee, but he's not there. And notice, they're like, get some sleep, Mary. I get it. You're pretty stressed out. It's been a long few days. Get some rest. They don't believe her. John 20 gives a pretty detailed account of that, verses 11 through 18. I don't know that we have time to read through. I'll just read it quickly because I have the microphone and you don't. John chapter 20, verse 11 there. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white. Okay, here we go, right? Like, I get it. There's somebody that's going, oh, there's a discrepancy. Mark said there was an angel, and you said there was two angels. Well, okay. Like, does that change anything? Does that change? Let me ask you this. If I'm not picking on anybody because they usually go in twos, so that's why I'm doing this. If I tell you, you know, we just sat down to dinner, man, got a knock on the door. There's a couple of Mormon boys there. Yeah, I know because they had their name tag there, and they wanted to tell me the truth about Jesus. You know, man, I just wanted to eat my dinner, right? But then you talk to my wife, and my wife goes, yeah, there is a Mormon boy outside there. He wanted to talk, but, you know, we're going to have dinner. Are those two different stories? That's the same story. We just said the same thing. So don't look at this and be like, oh, my gosh, one said two and one said one, right? Like, it's fine. It's fine. Everything's fine, okay? This is John's account. The other was Mark's account. She said, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. This is what's interesting. It seems that the rest of the ladies had left, and Mary sort of just kind of sticks around the graveyard a bit, if you will. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And when she heard her name, she turned around and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that she had seen these things. And of course, what happens? They don't believe. And they don't believe. I don't know why they don't believe. He already said. Oh, wait, because that's what we do as people, huh? We do. We go, "Well, I know God already said, but I don't really." No, if the Lord says, he means what he says. I want to point out something that I think is really interesting here. It says there in verse 9, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared. It's an interesting word. I'm going to dig into this for a second. It's the Greek word phaino. It means to bring forth into the light, to make evident or to shine. It says that he appeared. The idea is he appeared so clearly that there was no mistaking that this was him, the risen Savior. It's the same word that's used also in the description of Jesus after his resurrection, Revelation 1:16. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining, phaino, in full strength. When we look at Jesus coming to earth, John 1:5, the light shines, phaino, in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Or in the way that we'll see Jesus appear in when he comes back in the second coming, Matthew 24:27 uses the word shines. In the New King James, flashes, "For his lightning comes from the east and shines," phaino, flashes, "as far as the west. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So it's very interesting. This idea is that Jesus was so very clearly, apparently seen. He appeared so precisely, so clearly, so brightly, if you will, that there was a light that shined even upon the confusion, even upon the, wait, could this be real? So that she knew without a doubt this was Jesus. And then, of course, she goes to the 11, and they don't believe. Look at verse 12. "After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country." What is that? That reference Luke 24, the two men on their way to Emmaus, right? They're there. "And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them." You remember the story, Luke's account of Jesus revealing himself to the two men while they walked on the road to Emmaus. I'll give you the short version of it, starting in verse 13 of Luke 24. "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Clopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?' And I love this. Jesus said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And you know the story. What happens? They end up sitting down, and Jesus goes to break bread, and their eyes are open, and they realize that this is Jesus, and they say to one another, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he spoke, as he taught us?" And what do? They turn around and they run back to Jerusalem, right? And here's the thing. Mary has already come and said to the disciples, "Jesus is alive. He's risen." And they go, "No." And now these two dudes show up, right? "Okay, guys, you're never going to believe it. This is crazy. We just got back running from a mass. But, okay, so we're walking, right? And this guy just like comes up, starts walking with us, and just talking with us. And we told him like about all this stuff that happened to Jesus. Even like Mary came and said, and like nobody believed it. And then he just begins talking to us, and he gives us the law and the prophets, and he shows us how he fulfilled everything, how he's the perfect fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And then he broke bread, and we suddenly realized it was Jesus the whole time. And we guys, we saw him. He's alive. He's not dead. We saw him. And what do the 11 say? These are fanatics. We'll believe it when we see it ourselves. You guys getting a little fanatical. Just simmer down. So once again, they do not believe them. So Jesus is going to take matters into his own hands. Look at this. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 disciples as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus says, look, man, I don't know what else I need to do for you fellas. I had an angel there ready to greet Mary and the other Mary and Salome and to say to you, he's not here, he's risen. Look, the place is empty. Go to Galilee to meet him. And you fellas are still in this room. You're all reclining at the table here, moping around, eating a meal inside, scared to go outside. Fellas, I have risen. You know why that's so important? Isn't that beautiful? Look at that. We get a little bit of rain. That's neat, yeah. Some of you are like, I don't want the rain. It's fine. Everything's going to be fine, okay? Like, there's this song a friend of ours, worship leader, used to sing as, like the cleansing of the rain, you fall on us again, you are with your people. Just let the Lord, you know, let the Lord minister even through the rain. But here Jesus shows up and he goes, I sent that angel to the door so that Mary could come in and see, and I told him, I revealed myself to Mary Magdalene. I spoke to those two guys, and you guys still don't believe. Here I am. Look, right? And what does Jesus do? We know from John's account. He walks right in. He goes, peace be with you. Behold, my hands and my feet, my side. It is me. I'm risen. This is beautiful. This is amazing. And he stands there, and he goes, I don't know why you guys won't listen to anybody else. I don't know how much plainer I can make it. So here I am, fellas. I've risen. And this whole thing is amazing because watch how this works. This is so amazing. Watch. So he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Now, here's the deal. We usually know the Great Commission from Matthew's account there in Matthew 28. And here's the thing that I want you to realize about this account here, about this Great Commission. In Matthew 28, you remember what Jesus says. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. Here's the deal. Please understand as we read this, that the one that has all authority in heaven and on earth, because he was fully man and fully God and perfectly paid for our sins, was the perfect propitiation for the sin of the world, rose again from the grave to prove it all. He now has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he says, with the authority that I have in heaven and on earth, now as your Lord, as your master, as your king, as your savior, the one with all authority, here's my command to you, go therefore and make disciples. Here he says, go throughout all the world. Here's the idea of that word go. You may remember this from when we were in Matthew's gospel. The idea of the word go here is as you're going. As you're going about your life, as you're going about your day, as you're going to the grocery store, as you're going to school, as you're going to work, make disciples. Proclaim the message of the gospel as you're going. That's the idea here. And by the way, church, listen, please listen. This is not a suggestion. This is not Jesus saying like, you know what? I mean, it'd be cool if you just wanted to tell people about me. But if not, I understand. It's kind of hard. I get it. That's not what he says. He says, I'm the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Look at how we have it in Mark's account. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Go into all the world. Now we know, we're going to see it once we're jumping right into the book of Acts after this. We're going to see it in the book of Acts. What happens? Actually, for quite some time, they're not obedient to this command, are they? They just hang out in Jerusalem until what happens? The Lord allows persecution to come upon the church. That forces the church to leave Jerusalem and to go out into, you know, Samaria and you know, whatever, to the uttermost parts of the world. They're not immediately obedient to this. They kind of hang around, group up together. But eventually, they go into all the world. As a matter of fact, the gospel has gone into the entire world, into every continent at this point. But notice this. This is really cool. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, read that for what it is. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Now here's the thing. Let's make sure we neither diminish nor overemphasize anything. If you look at the Greek, and you look at Greek scholars, guys like Robertson, Wiest, and others, what you'll discover is the emphasis is whoever believes will be saved. The baptism comes as a result of the belief. It is the believing that makes us saved, right? Paul lays it out for us in Romans there, in whatever, chapter 9, 10, whatever, right? But he says whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. That's the clear message of the gospel. And then whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, let me tell you what's beautiful about this. Let me tell you what's amazing about this. The command is to go and proclaim the message of the gospel with our lives, with our words, okay? The command isn't you go out and save people. Do you understand that? Please understand the command is not go out and save people. The command is go and preach the gospel. Why? If we've been given a command and the command is to go and proclaim the word of God, our responsibility is the proclaiming of the word of God, proclaiming of the gospel message, okay? My responsibility is not whether or not somebody responds favorably to that message. Do you understand? It's the same as a Sunday morning or Wednesday night. I've been commanded by my master, by my king, by my Lord to teach the Bible. It's not up to me how you respond to that teaching. You understand? That's up to you. That's your responsibility. So the idea isn't, right, like, we're going to go soul winning. Like, I mean, good for you. You're going to go tell people about Jesus, but you don't get to put a little notch on your belt for every person that says a sinner's prayer, right? Like, you get no credit for that. God's not going to share his glory. He's the one that saves, and he saves people unto himself. So there is here, you go and proclaim the gospel message, all right? Whoever believes, they'll be saved. This is no different than what Jesus said to Nicodemus there in chapter 3, right? Here's the condemnation that light came into the world and people loved the darkness rather than light, right? So we have this commission, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. It's pretty simple. Like, that's pretty simple, right? Now, I get it. It's 2021. You shouldn't be so cut and dry. Like, Maybe they're going to get saved. Maybe they're really saved. I'm not really sure. Like, you can't really say that some people are going to go to hell and some. No, look, it's simple. Whoever believes and is baptized, they'll be saved. Whoever doesn't believe, they're condemned. It's that simple. Those judgments are left up to God, not to us. Now look at this, verse 17 and 18. And these signs, right? Here's where our Pentecostal and hyper-charismatic brothers and sisters get super stoked, right? I'm super stoked about these, by the way, because I do believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But look at this. And these signs will accompany those who believe. Okay, listen. It does not say these exact signs will accompany every single individual that believes. These signs will accompany those who believe. We are those, okay? Not that every single one of these signs will be evident in my life personally, or your life personally, but maybe some in my life and maybe some in your life because we are the body collectively, okay? Because watch it, what it says. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. That was cool. And they will speak in new tongues. Okay, here's the deal. Show of hands, or maybe you don't want to raise your hand. That's okay. Show of hands. How many of you have never been in the position where the Holy Spirit fell upon you And you were prompted by the Spirit in that moment to cast out demons? Anybody here never cast out demons from somebody before? Okay. Non-demon caster outers. How many of you have in fact been in a position where the Holy Spirit fell upon you, gave you an understanding of the situation, and you cast out demons from somebody? Oh, I know, right? And so it's like, has that? Yeah, it's happened, in fact, in this very room, in fact. And the man, you should have seen the man when he came in. When the man came in, I kid you not, the man came in, and I could see upon his face as if there was something, like multiple things swimming all around his face, and his face was changing and kind of weird, and prayed. And the demons left that man, and there he was sitting there in his right mind, and he was just like, I don't even know how I got here. I don't know what happened. All of these things happened, and now I'm, and the guy was totally in his right mind. His face returned to normal, all of that, right? Here's the point. That was a sign that accompanied the preaching of the gospel. Okay, this is why I say our Pentecostal and hyper-charismatic friends get super stoked here, because they're like, yeah, signs and wonders. No. Signs and wonders at the appropriate time, led by the Holy Spirit for the glory of Christ alone, will accompany, when necessary, the preaching of the gospel. All of these things are in the context of preaching the gospel, okay? So look at this, okay? It says, these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 lay it out very plainly that some people have the gift of tongues, some people do not have the gift of tongues. That's in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. It's not my word. It's the word of God. You just read it for yourself, right? I'm not going to do the show of hands on this one because this is such a divisive thing in the church after 2,000 years. Some of you have received the gift of tongues. Some of you have never received the gift of tongues. It is not to say that these signs accompany, again, every single individual who believes upon the Lord. It is that these are things that will be evident upon the church of Jesus Christ as a whole until he comes back for us. Watch this. They will pick up serpents with their hands. Nuh-uh. Maybe you will. Nope. We are not that kind of church. There is no snake handling in here at all. Okay? Matter of fact, if you walk in here with a snake, you can just turn right back around and walk on out. I don't care if it is your pet and you have had it for 20 years. No snakes, right? Because here's the thing. These are not dares for the church. Unfortunately, these things have become dares for the church, right? And if you drink poison, it won't hurt you, right? Like, okay, but God also gave us sense, right? If I see a snake, I go, nope, right? Nope. Okay, you're a snake, right? Now, if it's a non-venomous snake, I go, okay, that's fine. There's field mice. Like, I mean, you're not allowed in here, but you can stay out there and take care of the mice for us. That's fine, right? I see a rattlesnake. You know what I do? I'm like, oh, hey, the Bible says I could pick up snakes and not be hurt, right? No, I see a rattlesnake and I go, whoa! Why? Because I have sense. That's why. Because the Holy Spirit gave me good sense too. Right? I don't go, hey, got any rat poison? Check it out. It says right here in Mark's gospel, if I drink poison, I'll be fine. In the name of Jesus, I'm going to drink poison, right? And then when I get sick and end up in the hospital and they're pumping my stomach out, hopefully one of you comes to me and you go, what are you, an idiot? Like, it doesn't say you're supposed to do that. It says in the proclamation of the gospel, in that continuation of the Great Commission, should you drink something that's poisonous, well, guess what? The Lord will be with you in that moment. This picking up snakes things, we know, we'll get to it when we're in Acts. What happens to Paul is he's on the island of Malta. He's reaching in to grab sticks to throw into the fire and a viper attaches to his hand. What does he do? He shakes it off. And he goes about the business of proclaiming the gospel to the people on the island of Malta. And what does it say to us? It says in the text that they all go, oh, the gods are mad at him. He's going to die. He must be a bad dude. And then when they find out nothing happens to him, they go, wait a minute. This guy must be something special. No. The message of the gospel was special. Therefore, when a viper attached to him, God said, don't worry about it. This is no doubt, right? No doubt Paul was thinking, oh, yeah, remember the end of Mark, that part where it says if you get bit, everything will be fine. And he just continues on. What happens? The chief of the island gets saved and the whole thing, right? So these things are in the context of the Great Commission. These are not dares for the church, okay? Just please understand that. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Guess what? We see this happen very often in this church. By God's grace, we see this happen. As a matter of fact, Wednesday night, a man came and approached me and said, hey, listen, do you remember a couple of weeks ago you prayed for me? We anointed a man with oil who was having various issues, anointed him with oil and prayed over him, and those things done, gone. He has sought medical attention and really has spent much time kind of in his house, just kind of locked down because of some of the anxiety that accompanies that. And he's like, dude, all that's gone. I can breathe and I can think. And I'm not having, you know, this, that, or the other. Like, and I don't say that because we laid hands on him. I say that because the Lord did that work. Why? Because it accompanied the proclamation of the gospel. Things have to be in context. Otherwise, we'll build this whole theology on, like, we pick up snakes and drink poison, right? Like, the Lord's not well pleased when we take his word out of context. Context, context, context. Well, let's finish this off here, because we're now 3 minutes over. And I apologize for that, but not really. Okay, then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. We're going to see that in the book of Acts. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message of the gospel by accompanying signs, i.e. the ones that we just looked at. Okay, we're going to see all of that as we get into the book of Acts. But here's the thing. This work that is written here in verses 14 down to 20, this work continues to this day as the church actively fulfills the Great Commission across the globe. And again, we're going to see all this. In fact, if you look at the way the book of Acts ends, how does it end? Kind of abruptly. Like, what's the next chapter? We are the next chapter. All right, these things continue. Why? Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why. Because God still loves people the same way today as he did 2,000 years ago. Because God still wants people to receive the truth of the message of the most powerful message ever, the gospel of Jesus Christ, today, just like he did 2,000 years ago. That's why these things still continue. That is the beauty of our God, is that he is the true and living God. And he has a tremendous plan for each one of our lives if we will humble ourselves and submit to his lordship. That's the goal, guys. We want to be a people that are fully surrendered to the lordship of Christ. That's all. And let him work out the details. You do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do, and let him worry about the results. Okay? Your responsibility is to be obedient, to be lovingly obedient, because you trust the one who called you into salvation and into his service. That's it. So, I, super cool. Some of you have been here for a very long time. Some of you are newer. But again, this is kind of just a personal, just a bit of a personal milestone. I now have taught, we have been through the entire New Testament, verse by verse, from Matthew to Revelation, not in that order, but we have now completed the entire New Testament once over. I'm super stoked about that. Of course, we're just going to, you know, keep going. We don't just like, you know, oh, done with the New Testament, guess we'll pick up a new book. Like, no, we're just still going to teach the New Testament. So we will be jumping into the book of Acts following Mark now. So, Father, we love you. We thank you. You are beautiful and wonderful and holy. We thank you that you are the one that reconciles people to yourself, that you're the one that loves this world that you created, man that you created in your image, that you sent your son, fully God and fully man, to live perfectly, to die for our sin, to rise again on the third day, just as he promised, to ascend to your right hand, Father, so that he could ask of you and you would send your precious Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to give us that power, that ability to serve you well, to follow your commands for our lives. We're blown away by your tremendous love for us. Thank you for your faithfulness, God, with us, this church in particular, Lord, that after 12 years, we have completed the entire New Testament. We thank you for your faithfulness in that. Father, as we leave this place, would you work upon our hearts and upon our lives, that we would cry out to you, recognizing we need more of you and less of us. We need a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. We need a fresh realization of your presence in our lives. We need a fresh desire to serve you, a fresh desire to see others saved by you, especially in these very odd days we live in. Father, do what you and you alone can do within our lives. And lastly, as we leave, perhaps some in here or some watching the live stream, maybe you've never come to Jesus. You, by your own disbelief, are condemned already. Perhaps some of you have slipped away and are in need of a gracious revival with the Lord. You're in need of his reconciliation in your life. If that's you, we're going to quickly pray together for that. Just your heart before the Lord. You can pray something like this: Father, I am a miserable, wretched sinner. I deserve your judgment. But this morning, God, I call upon your mercy and your grace. I believe upon your love, that you loved me so much that you sent your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for me. Lord, would you forgive me of my sin right now? Would you cleanse me of my sin and the repercussions of it? Would you pour out your Spirit upon me and fill me, that I would follow after you, that I'd be led by you, directed by you, guided by you? Would you give me a boldness, especially in these days, to stand for you and you alone? For Father, I repent. I surrender my life to you. And I place my full trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ for my forgiveness of sin. Father, we thank you for this day, for these people. God, I pray that you would provide for and bless these people, that you would protect these people, that you would provide for and protect this church. God, that you would bless those who give cheerfully, as your word says, God. And Lord, that you would give us in this church and us as families vision and wisdom on how to use the provision that you provide to us. We desire to glorify you, to honor you, that you be high and lifted up. We love you and thank you and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. The Lord bless you.